Well, we're going to be in Hebrews 1 this morning. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. Rise, and we'll read these passages together. This is Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. This is God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Please be seated. And let us pray this morning for this word. Our Holy Father in heaven, you have gifted us eternal life through your Son. May your word take effect. May it overwhelm us. May it be brought before our hearts, souls, mind, and bodies with clarity. And fill us, Lord, with your Spirit, that we may go forward empowered by your grace. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. We read in Ecclesiastes that there is nothing new under the sun. We see things over and over, right? New forms of old things. Recycled sinful worship, recycled heresies. For example, Mormons are really just a reconstruction of Montanus's work in the second century. Roman Catholics say taking variations on Judaism. So it goes. The writer of Hebrews here says that for a long time there's been many attempts, many ways God has tried to get the point across to man that he is sending his Son, that there is one to come. And man failed to hear it. Even the listeners of the writer of Hebrews failed to hear it. In so few words, saying diverse manners, many ways, some things happened, the writer of Hebrews shuts down thousands of years of storyline and leads us to the pinnacle, something we have both heard and could not perceive for a long time. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, the gospel. Under the sun, there is nothing new, and we see that every day. Yet the sun itself is merely something created through the Son of God. Now we are in something very different, something we haven't seen before, something that isn't a reconstruction of something else, a recreation, a recycled, upcycled version of something previous. There isn't an addendum added to Judaism here. Rather, something completely new. Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, upholding the universe by his word. So we must listen to his words and worship him alone. We hear through the Son here in verse 1, long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, you know, we don't know who wrote this text. we do know it's canon for sure. But they are dealing with some real problems, like every other epistle writer in the New Testament. There are forms of Judaism creeping in to the church, and he hints at them here. There are struggles with the question of who is Christ? Is he a prophet? Is he just an angel who came? Maybe he's a spirit. Is his sacrifice really sufficient once and for all? Is he another Abraham or a patriarch? No. There were many prophets, many minor prophets, major prophets. The content of all prophets, the words to the fathers of Israel, they lead to this one moment. They even lead in canonical progression when we read the Jewish books, the Talmud, the Torah, in progression to Christ. We cannot even question the supremacy of Christ, is what this writer is saying. Now, we know that he's not dismissing the Old Testament, that it's void. Rather, saying we are to worship the one who is the beginning of all and the end of all, the actual. And this is the moment we've all been waiting for. The beloved John makes this known in his gospel right out the gate. The truth about beginning and end, how Christ was, is, and is to come. And so did the prophets. Even Peter points to it in the opening of his epistle. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were serving, not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news, the apostles, to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. See, the whole content of Christ's works and words were just, the angels longed to hear that. It is not them. Isaiah said it too. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? Christ is not a prophet per se, not just another priest or another father of Israel. He's appointed heir over all things, including us. We were given to him as an inheritance. Jesus is arguing this point in John when he says, if God were your father, he's talking to the Jews, God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are your father. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Whew, man, that would have been tough to hear. They didn't get it. And this continues on, you know, a century. And here we have the writer of Hebrews addressing the same things. You're listening to an angel. You're listening to the fallen one who has been deceiving since the beginning. if you do not accept this as the truth, that Christ is now and forever. It is the last days, he says. Paul says this also in 1 Corinthians. There is nothing else to come. Christ is all. No more prophets, as the Muslims and Mormons believe. There is now Christ, and forever Christ. And Christ is a stumbling block. The stumbling block who crushes the head of Satan with his very heel, destroys Satan's power. Satan, who instigates all heretical teachings that we hear today. You know, by grace through faith, I can hear these words that Christ says in John. That these words that the writer of Hebrews is saying, that the heir has made me a co-heir with him. The one who created all things and in all things are made new again. Yeah, we just keep forgetting it. The writers of the Westminster Confession, they begin the confession with this statement that although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God, meaning all men, all people, see the power of God all around them, they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary for salvation. So it pleased the Lord in diverse manners, at sundry times, to reveal who he was in Christ, right? To declare that his will, what his will was unto the church. It goes on to say that to commit all this into writing, that we now have the Holy Scripture, which is necessary for us to understand how God is revealed, that it's not through revelations that we continue to have or dreams or visions. Those things are done, ceased. No more revelations, no more prophecy, no more works. Yeah, they say again here in John 8:52, the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and did as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" His word upholds the universe by its power. Through that word, all was made. That is who Christ is, not just claims to be. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the writer says, and the exact imprint of his nature. "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other." This is again Isaiah. "Nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." This was prophecy of Christ, the new Christ to come, the only one worthy of glory and praise. You know, like all New Testament writers, the writer of Hebrews is also dealing with some other things like Gnosticism, which was creeping in churches going into the second century. We see it today, you know, with like Mason societies and other types of societies. It teaches that if we need to have revelation, you know, in order to understand God, in order to be our best self, we need to search inside ourselves and find an inner light. Find the revelation of God inside ourselves, connect with that light, and then we are empowered to have faith and wisdom. You know, when I look inside myself, I see that scared teenager who was just looking over a cliff's edge when he thought about what eternity was. Before Christ came to me in the Spirit, I don't see power. I can't find that inside. Certainly not wisdom. No, we must look upon His glory, His work. We must see His perfect oneness with God and know that it is only from Christ that we can become worthy to have faith, God's approval, eternal life. The light comes from the outside. The radiance of His glory, the exact imprint of His nature, we have to have it. It's not just that it's being shared, it's that it is necessary. This is what John says, a light that shines in the darkness. It is necessary to reflect upon the radiance of His glory. The light of Christ, which is also the light of God in Trinity, triune form, is over all things, upholds all things, is supreme in all authority, because Christ has the authority to cleanse us of our sins, the authority to present us blamely before a God of wrath and justice. And He has done so. He has reconciled us by His perfect authority, derived from being God, from being the final sacrifice in Himself, by now sitting and taking His place at the right hand of the Father. He's able to reconcile us because of His natures of being both man and God in one person. His authority comes from taking sin, bearing it in the actual flesh, yet rising in His perfect God nature, unable to die. Our response, then, is love and adoration, faith and belief. In addition, our response is the utmost recognition that God is only known through His Son. That our response to our salvation is to know Christ and to make Him known, not with idols, with images, with PowerPoints or interpretive dances or any other creative forms. We know Christ through His Word, through the preaching of the Word, through worship and song, through prayer, through the Lord's Supper. These are the ways in which we react to this radiance. Our access to the Father is through His very image, His Son. After making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The writer then goes on and on this point about angels, which we'll hear later. This is the beginning of commentary about the priesthood of Christ, something that is further elaborated in the book. Christ makes purification for sins by His own blood. This is a sacrifice no other priest was ever able to make. And He did so according to the will of His Father. So, in response, He's given dominion. He claims dominion, right? His worthiness is evidenced by His ability to abolish the law, to destroy the void that separates God from His people, to accomplish what had been trying to be accomplished all year long in every temple, tabernacle. Isaiah, just so clear, he says, Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Right? 53. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. This is that inheritance that he's claiming. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Us. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Recently, Linda and I were in Charlotte, North Carolina, grieving the loss of a dear friend from college. Married with children, a young man, a believer, died under a stem cell transplant through a rare autoimmune disease. And there we are at his service amongst other friends, singing that song we sang earlier, "Be Still My Soul." I attempted to sing this hymn. There we are reflecting on how his children and his wife are enduring the loss of their father and husband. Tears falling on the hymnal. Be still, my soul. Yet that is the truth. We have peace with God. Our souls are stilled, calmed, because Christ has freely gifted us forgiveness and eternal life. Freely gifted us purification for our sins. In death, he claims us. In our death, he claims us, raises us into newness of life and communion with him. Yet, thinking there with the death of my friend about all family and other friends who, they don't know this. How different is the case for them? Are their souls stilled? Are they at peace with God in such a way that they will be at peace with death? No. There is no hope. There is no hope for the unbeliever. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to say that. That those who reject this gospel, who do not believe, who do not seek forgiveness, who do not see Christ as the supremacy of God, who profess faith that he is the only one worthy of being spoken of for salvation and able to be spoken of for salvation, there is no hope. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. Every covenant, every law, every method of sin offering abolished in this one sacrifice. We talk to others about it. We hear, you know, like, what's in it for me, right? What's in it for me? What does this have to do with me? It's my one issue with apologetics when we argue the faith. Though I'm an avid proponent of making the truth of Christ stand in a wholly different place than other religions. You say this is the gospel, that Christ died, did this stuff, so what? You know, when I hear that, and I hear it from other people, it is painful. It hurts. It should hurt to hear that. Because Christ's work is not just some part of history. It's not like the winning of an election or the winning of a war. It's not the achievement of like an Olympic medal. Yet we devote more attention to these things than we do talking about the work of Christ. We talk about the news of the day and problems of the world and worldly achievement of others like they are the gospel. Like they're new, important, impactful. They're just reconstructions of things that have happened before. Recycled, upcycled, old news. There is only one gospel. There is only one Christ. There is nothing new except when we come to faith in Christ. The newness of souls who are made new in Christ, professing faith. John writes in Revelation, in this powerful part in chapter 5, "Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Many portions, many ways, diverse manners, many attempts, many heralds, all pointing to one moment. "And on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets," so they're gone, "and the spirit of uncleanliness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, 'You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord.' And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. They shall call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people,' and they will say, 'The Lord is my God.' And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day, the Lord will be one and his name one." These are all prophets who have said the same thing, that Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, upholding the universe by his word. So we must listen to his words and worship him alone. "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we say this knowing there is no other God. There is none. None who can restore, reclaim, renew, who can make us have faith, have life beyond our feeble human existence. Help us, Lord, to find comfort, to be overwhelmed by your Spirit, and to shout this truth, Lord. Help others, our friends, our families, those in our communities, Lord, make your word known through us. You are the one, Lord, and there is none beside you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. But let us stand and sing 656.